So a few weeks ago, I took a day and I went out, I went hiking. Some of you all kind of already know this because I got hurt and hobbled my way back 6.5 miles and it was kind of rough. In the process though, I realized a couple things. And one of the things was I grew up back east and trails were trails and they were on dirt and they were in the woods and they were always nice. I mean, they weren't always nice. They're overgrown with weeds and poison ivy, but they were trails. Well, the trail pointed this direction, and it wasn't a trail, it was a wash. So I had about 2 miles of walking in the wash. I don't know about you all, but there's nothing I hate more than walking in some sandy wash where I feel like I'm not making any progress. I'm limping because my side hurts. I keep getting sand in my socks. It's just miserable. And I'm looking around, I'm going, why can't I be on that mountain? And I realized something at that time. God showed me something about myself. And that is, I'd rather be on that mountain. But sometimes, God has me in the wash. And there's reasons for that. Of course, sometimes we put ourselves in the wash by sin. Other times, God sends trials. And they're every bit as difficult. And I realized that, you know, I'd like to be up on the mountain where you can see where you're going. Because when you're in a wash, you also don't know how far you have to go. You can't see the end. You can't see anything, right? You can get lost if the wash goes the wrong way. You wouldn't know. Well, I want this weekend to be like that for y'all. The book of Colossians should bring us out of that wash and give us perspective. Because when you're in the wash, you know, we all just want to do what we can to get out of that wash. And I did, by the way. But God doesn't always want us out of the wash. It doesn't always work the way we want it to. And so it's in those times that we need to see that there's a bigger picture. That the wash doesn't go on forever and end up in a pit of quicksand. But the wash ends. And God lifts you out of it. Amen. And you look back and you realize that he had a purpose for that wash in your life.
Right.
So the book of Colossians, I hope, will be like that for us. I know it is for me. So I'm going to give you some general background information about the book of Colossians, since we're going to be looking at this all week. So we'll just go through some of this pretty quick. The author was the Apostle Paul. He wrote it on behalf of Timothy and himself. Now, there's controversy over whether or not the Apostle Paul wrote it, but it actually says written by the Apostle Paul, so some of these controversies are just ridiculous, right? It's written by Paul, and on behalf of him and Timothy. And this was written to the faithful believers at the church located in the city of Colossae. That was verse 2. Paul himself had not been to the church at Colossae, but he had wrote this to address concerns that were brought up to him by Epaphras during a visit with Paul during Paul's imprisonment. You can see that in chapter 1, verse 7, and chapter 4, verse 12. And Epaphras was a leader in the church at Colossae, and was later, in Philemon, verse 23, was imprisoned with Paul. Colossians is one of four so-called prison letters that Paul wrote while he was imprisoned in Rome under house arrest, around 60 to 61 A.D. The others were Philippians, Ephesians, and Philemon. Paul was most likely under house arrest during this time. House arrest in that time was, they could have visitors. You just couldn't leave your house, but it was guarded by Roman soldiers. So hence his ability to talk with Timothy and be with him and be with Epaphras. And unlike prison today, where a prisoner is confined to a cell, and every need he has, like TV and food and clothing and blankets, pink underwear, toilets, you know, purple sandwiches, computer access, entertainment, medical care is all provided for him, free of charge, for him, on the backs of the lawful tax-paying citizens. Back then, if you didn't have friends and family come to give you food, you didn't get food. You died of starvation in your own house under house arrest. Maybe we could learn something from that. The city of Colossae was located in Phrygia on the Lycus River in what today is south central Turkey. Colossae was an important city that served as a trading center on the main road about 100 miles west of Ephesus. The Romans moved that road while they were there, which resulted in the growth of the city of Laodicea, which is one of the letters written in Revelation, which is 10 miles away And because of the because of that movement of the road, it declined the city of Colossae, which is about kind of the time period this was written. So this letter was written to address some false teaching that was coming into this church. There's plenty of speculation as to what the false teaching was and where it was coming from, but what we know is what Scripture says, and that is that this false teaching was dangerous to the church at Colossae. It's kind of like the smoke that's building up under here. And here's a summary of what we know about that teaching. It attacked the centrality of Christ. It focused on worldly philosophy. Chapter 2, verse 8. It observed certain dietary rules and prohibitions and religious ceremonies and rituals, at least some of which were of a Jewish nature of some kind. Chapter 2. It worshipped or thought too highly of angels, again in chapter 2. And it emphasized legalism. Paul's major theological emphasis was centered on the main question of who is Jesus? His secondary emphasis then was to address true versus false worship. And he encourages us to abandon our old life and pursue our new life in Christ, chapter 3 through 4. The heart and soul of this letter to the church at Colossae is that Jesus Christ is preeminent over all, and all the fullness of God dwells in Jesus. A secondary theme is that we are complete in Christ. We need nothing else. No worldly philosophy or wisdom. No religious legalism. No carnal pleasures. Nothing this world offers. We need only Christ. Let's look at how this series is laid out for you this weekend. Tonight we're going to look at Colossians 1, verses 1 through 14. All glory be to Christ. We're going to look at Paul's salutation and prayer for the Colossian believers. Tomorrow morning I'll lead us through the rest of the chapter 1 in Colossians, Christ over all. We're going to look at the preeminence of Christ, the reconciliatory work of Christ, and the church's work. Then next, Rob's going to take us through chapter 2, verses 1 through 23. Christ is sufficient. Not philosophy, but Christ. Not legalism, but Christ. At this point, in typical Pauline fashion, this letter moves from doctrine to a highly practical exhortations on daily practical living. If you notice that anytime you read these epistles of Paul and the book of Romans, right, it's almost half and half. You can bet right around end of chapter 2, there's going to be a flip. Therefore, because of these things, this is how you do. It's in chapter 12 of Romans. At this point, that's what he does. Then right before our prayer time, Brother Jason will address Colossians 3, 1 through 17, sanctification in Christ, put off the old man, put on the new. Tomorrow evening, Brad will preach through Colossians 3, the remainder of Colossians 3 and first verse of chapter 1, 4, verse 1, the Christian home. And Saturday morning, William will conclude the series with chapter 4, 2 through 18, all through Christ. Keep us all in prayer this weekend. For us, for you. That we would be receptive to what the Lord has for us, as Jason prayed. The theme for this weekend is the preeminence of Christ. Our theme verse is Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he, Jesus, may have the preeminence. And our theme song is All Glory Be to Christ. Like so many of Paul's epistles, he starts with sound theology and doctrine, then moves to the practical outworking of that doctrine, and then he concludes. This whole letter is about the centrality of Jesus, the preeminence of Christ in every aspect of creation. It's about the completeness that we can have only through Christ. It's about the lies of ancient heresy that crept into the church then and still attempts to creep into our lives and churches today, stealing our joy and making us impotent for the work of the kingdom of Jesus. This letter is every bit as relevant today as it was when Paul wrote it over 2,000 years ago. Does anyone else think that's amazing? This was written to a church 2,000 years ago. And he wouldn't have to change anything to write it to Heritage Baptist or Legacy Baptist today, would he? Amazing. I hope you come away from this weekend strengthened in your faith, encouraged in your walk with Christ, and challenged to acknowledge Christ's proper place in your life, the world, and his church. And that you would be encouraged that you are fully complete and whole in Christ. that nothing this world has to offer even comes close to the reality that Christ meets your every need. His wisdom is supreme. His word is supreme. His forgiveness is complete. And that you would know the greatest mystery of all time, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Amen. Please stand as we read our text. First 14 verses of chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Please be seated. Number one on your outlines. I'll just go through, or actually it's not even number one. It's just we're going to go through an intro and a greeting, the first two verses real quick. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Paul is the author of this letter, as we already talked to about. He is united with Timothy as he writes on behalf of them both as they're ministering together for the gospel. Paul was an apostle of Jesus. An apostle is a sent one, an advocate, a messenger, a representative, similar to the word that we use today as ambassador. Paul was a sent one or an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Paul was chosen for God by God for salvation and for apostleship. You remember his conversion story from Acts chapter 9? You know, his original name was Saul. He was a devoted Jew, highly trained and educated in the ways of the Jewish culture and religion. He also, like the vast majority of the Jews, did not accept Jesus as the promised Messiah. He saw the new religion of Christianity as a threat to the Jewish religion and way of life. Because of this, he actively sought out Christians to persecute them and murder them. He was the one in authority during the stoning of Stephen. One day, while traveling to another region to persecute Christians, he was on his way to do this work. So when we think, brothers and sisters, that there is no hope for this person, remember the story of Saul, who became Paul. As he was going there to persecute Christians, probably try to murder some more, he was overcome by a bright light. The light was so bright that it drove him to the ground and blinded him. And he heard a voice from heaven saying, "Why do you kick against me?" He says, "Who are you?" It was Jesus. So he quickly realized he was wrong. And he asked what he should do. And he obeyed. And his life was never the same. Your life and my life might not be the same either. Because he would be the main apostle sent by God to the Gentile world. God changed his name to Paul, one of the apostles, and the author of the letter to the church at Colossae. Paul did not choose to be an apostle. God chose Paul to be an apostle. Timothy was Paul's companion and his fellow laborer in the gospel. This letter is written by Paul to the faithful saints in Colossians. In the broader context, it's written to all the faithful saints everywhere and of all times. It's written to the saints and faithful brethren, it says. These are not two separate groups. It wasn't these certain group of saints and these other group of regular people. We've been infiltrated with the Roman Catholic ideas in our culture to think that saints are something other than what the Bible says they are. The saints are the faithful believers, the true Christians, those who have been bought with the blood of Jesus, those whose sins have been forgiven. Those are the saints. All true believers are saints. I trust that most of us here today are saints. This letter was written specifically to the local church at Colossae. As such, he addresses certain things that were of concern to that group of believers. And although it was written for that specific group of believers, there is much for us to learn and apply to today here in the Arizona desert in the year 2021. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul uses these two words together, grace and peace, he uses them usually in that order, grace first, then peace. Why? Because it is the grace of God that brings peace. Without God's grace, there is no peace. God's grace first brings peace with God, and then it brings peace with one another. Let's look at these two words. Grace. The Greek word is charis. Probably mispronouncing that. It refers to the unmerited or undeserved favor of God. Some synonyms of grace are mercy, forgiveness, compassion, kindness, benevolence, clemency, favor, leniency, pardon, and goodwill. Peace means harmony, agreement, unity, truce, order, reconciliation, or treaty. This peace that he's talking about is not of this world. In Scripture, peace is not necessarily associated with what we think of today. We tend to think of peace as a lack of conflict, a lack of war, no arguments or divisions, peaceful, if you will. And there's certainly an aspect of that type of peace here. We have peace with God in the form of a lack of conflict with Him through Christ, don't we? But peace in the Bible is often spoken of in terms of an inner peace that we have that is not dependent on external circumstances. We can have peace in the midst of war. We can be in a tremendous conflict with the world, yet have peace. So the Canadian pastor who's in prison still for meeting because Christ said to meet and the government said not to, he has peace while he's in prison. Philippians 4, 6 through 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. In Christ, we can have peace in the midst of tremendous trials and difficulties. Consider those saints mentioned in Hebrews 11 and throughout history. Saints, believers, Christians who were tortured, fed to lions, sawed in two, stoned, quartered, pulled apart by horses, dipped in wax, and burned to light the streets of Rome for Nero. Imprisoned, beaten, and murdered, yet they had peace. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is that peace that allows those martyrs to go through those difficulties. It is this undeserved grace of God that brings us into a right relationship, a relationship of peace and harmony with the one true, holy, living God, and subsequently then brings peace with one another. Grace and peace to you. Number one, your outlines. Thanksgiving, verses 3 through 8. Starting in verse 3, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, and of your love for all the saints. Paul starts the letter off by reminding us that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. This letter is one of the most Christological, Christ-centered, and Christ-focused letters in all the New Testament. This letter is focused on Jesus, almost exclusively. But Paul wants us to remember right off the bat that Jesus is not God the Father, but he's the second person in the Trinity, and he's the beloved Son of God, beloved but not created. Jesus was the one sent by God and under God's authority to come to earth, live among us, suffering tremendously to pay the penalty for our sins and redeem his people. Paul is an example to all in ministry and all believers that prayer for each other is an important part of discipleship and ministry. He was fervent in his prayers. Here he says he constantly has been in prayer for them ever since he heard of their faith in Christ and for their love for all the saints. Why does Paul mention this? Well, probably because love for one another is clear evidence of faith, isn't it? 1 John 4:7 says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Do you pray for other believers? Those in your own assembly? How about other parts of the world where your brothers and sisters are suffering for their faith? We need to take this example from Paul and pray for our brothers and sisters in our own assemblies and those around the Phoenix Valley, around the state, our nation, and the world. This is actually one way that we can show love for all the saints. We can pray for them. And in the next section, we can see a great example of some things that we can pray for them. But let's continue with our text. Because of the hope, verse 5, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth, in the word of the truth of the gospel. Faith, hope, and love are used together by Paul many times, but in the last verse, Paul emphasizes their faith that leads to love. Faith in Jesus always leads to love for the saints. Now he says that their faith and love stem in part from the hope that they have in Christ, hope that is laid up in heaven. The word hope in the New Testament is not like we use the term today. It doesn't mean, I hope it doesn't rain today, or I hope I win the lottery, or I hope I get that new job, or for the young man who asked the girl's hand in marriage, I hope she says yes. Hope in our culture is more of a desire for something to take place of that we have no control over. It's a random thing, more like wishful thinking. Hope in the biblical sense is anything but that. The Greek word used means confident expectation. Hope is a confident expectation of something assured. My hope for eternal life is not wishful thinking, but a confident expectation of what is to come. It's a result of Christ's work, not ours, and our hope, since it's not based on our works, but Christ's, we can have that confidence that our sins have been forgiven, can't we? This confidence is to the degree as if it had already taken place. Although we're not in heaven yet, heaven is a sure thing for those who trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. Hope like this, brothers, bolsters our faith, causing it to grow, increasing our love for the saints, and empowering us to face tremendous trials, big trials or small trials, as we go through this world living for Jesus. Many people, if asked if they will go to heaven when they die, answer, I hope so. I hope so. That is not the Christian answer. If you think a little bit, I hope so, you better examine your heart, because that's not the Christian answer. That is not Christian hope. That is not what that means. The Christian answer, when asked if they should go to heaven when they die, is yes, because my hope is in Christ. That's the kind of hope we have. That's the hope we have in the gospel. Our hope is based on Christ. Our faith is based on Christ. And our love for saints should flow from our faith and hope in Christ. Is this your hope? Do you have this confident expectation of what's to come? Let's continue in verse 6. Which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. The gospel has come to the Colossians, Paul says, as it has in all the world. What an amazing statement in the first century to be made. Yeah. Some believe, there's differences here. Some believe it means the gospel had gone to all the known world at that time, or all the main cities and trade centers of that world. Others say it was just a general exaggeration, similar to like what we would say if we had a big birthday party. We'd say, the whole world showed up at my birthday party. They all love me. Which would really just mean a lot of people showed up, right? In fact, I read one commentary that said that many historians believe that by the end of Paul's lifetime, there were 500,000 Christians in that part of the world. 500,000. What an amazing work of providence that in one generation, that gospel went from 12 apostles to 500,000 people. That's amazing. This gospel that came to the Colossian believers and the world, Paul says, is bringing forth fruit. ESV and NASB says, bearing fruit and increasing. The hope or confident expectation that comes from genuine faith will always produce fruit. This is part of the evidence of true faith. Faith produces works. We may ask, what is the fruit that Paul is referring to? We don't know exactly. He's being very general here. But we can surmise from other passages what fruit is produced by faith. Certainly one would be the fruit of other believers coming to know Christ, right, and growing his church. It would be love for God shown by obedience. In John 14:15 says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Another fruit would be love for one another. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. faithfully meeting in the local church. Hebrews 10, 24 to 25. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Forgiving one another, Colossians 3, 13. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. Increasing in the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Is this the faith? Is the faith that you claim to have producing these types of fruit in your life? None of us have any of these things down perfect. But is it growing? Do you see that it's growing? Are you increasing in some of these areas? Do you see growth at all? If you do, that's evidence of faith. Praise God. The hope is in you. His hope is in you. And pray that God would increase the fruit in your life. And pray that for the same for your brothers' lives. It is appropriate to pray the faith in It is appropriate to pray like the man in Mark 9:24 said, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. So there's always that part, right? We have faith, but we can always grow in our faith. We need to pray that. Or thank you, Lord, for the faith you've given me. Increase my faith in you. Now, if there's no evidence of fruit at all, then brothers, you need to examine your heart and ask God to reveal the truth about your heart. And the main question should be, do I have faith? If you find no faith, then a lot of these messages this weekend, you know, it starts with faith. If you have no faith, repent and believe the gospel. Acts 3:19 says, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come for the presence of the Lord. I love that verse. I would love that verse if it was just by itself. But it is not by itself. It's in Acts chapter 3, right after Peter pointed to the Jews and said, you're the one who killed Christ. And they said, whoa, what do we do? Repent and be converted, that times of refreshing will come from the Lord. They murdered Jesus, and Jesus offers them the hand of forgiveness. The Colossians had faith. Do you? Verse 7, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Here we learn that Epaphras was probably the one who brought the gospel to the city of Colossae. And Epaphras was a faithful minister and fellow servant with Paul and Timothy. And it was through Epaphras' testimony of the faith of the church at Colossae that Paul and Timothy learned about their congregation. Paul offered thanksgiving for the evidence of faith in the Colossian church. We, brothers and sisters, should pray prayers of thanksgiving when we hear of the faith of other believers. In and amongst our congregation, especially, right? If we can't pray for one another that we know face to face, how are we going to pray for someone we've never met? Next on your outline. Number 2, intercession. A, be filled. Verse 9, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. Why did Paul continue to pray for them? Well, because of the stuff we just read about in chapter 3, in verse 3 through 8. Because of their testimony of the faith in Christ, because of their love for the saints, and because of the fruit of their faith of the gospel. Paul doesn't just pray for those who are struggling in their faith who don't show any evidence. Paul prays for the Colossian saints because they have evidence of faith. But he wants them to have more. Let's continue and see specifically what Paul prays for these Christians and learn how we can pray for one another. Continuing in verse 9, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Let's look at a couple words here. That you may be filled. The Greek word filled, pleiru, means to make replete or to cram full or to fill up or to be complete. The Greek word means to be complete or to perfect, as well as another meaning. He wants them to be filled, crammed full with knowledge. The word knowledge, epignosko, in Greek means to know, to recognize, or to be fully acquainted with. The word sophia means wisdom or prudence or discretion, to the capacity to understand and act wisely. Sunesis is translated as understanding. It means intelligence or the ability to put things together mentally. So Paul prays that these believers' minds will be crammed full with the knowledge and the recognition of God's will, that they would recognize God's will. And not only would they recognize it, but they would know His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that they would know, understand, and be able to put that knowledge together and to act wisely in the situations and the trials in which they find themselves. And remember, the specific situation here is one of false doctrine coming into the congregation, threatening to deceive many. Paul prays that they will recognize the truth and know how to apply it to the lies and the false doctrines that they're being exposed to. Be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Why is this so important? Why is this such a big deal? Letter B on your outline. Walk worthy. 10 through 11. Verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord. We need that in order to walk worthy, don't we? The word worthy means deserving. The reason we need to be filled with the knowledge and wisdom of God's will is so that we can walk worthy of Christ. That's what this passage is saying. That's what Paul is praying for these saints. Now, where can we find this knowledge of God's will? Where can we get this understanding? We get it from His Word. The Colossian believers had access to the Old Testament scriptures, and Paul is writing this letter, which is God's inspired word to them, and it's His inspired word to us today. Continuing in verse 10, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. We're going to take this verse and we're going to look at four aspects of a worthy walk. Number one, pleasing the Lord. Number two, fruitful in good works. Number three, increasing in the knowledge of God. And number four, strengthened with the Lord's power. First, in verse 10, pleasing the Lord. To walk worthy of Christ is to fully please Him. 2 Corinthians 5:9 says, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. Present or absent, what's that mean? Living or dead, right? That's our aim, that's our goal, to be pleasing to Him. Our one overarching goal in life should be to please the Lord. I was listening to a counseling session, and the guy made this couple say, I want to please Christ more than I want to breathe. From that text. Is that how much you want to please Christ? I have to say, honestly, many times that's not where I'm at. So that's a challenge, right? More than I want to breathe. Have you ever been underwater? Have you ever gone a little further underwater than you wanted to? And you can see the light, but you're not sure you're going to make it there in time. That's how much we should want to please Christ. Let's look at a few ways in Scripture says that we can please God. Philippians 4:18, Paul says, indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, and an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. The Philippian church sent stuff to Paul to take care of him while he was under house arrest in Rome. They sacrificed to send him these gifts. Paul says that their sacrifice was pleasing to God. When we sacrificially give to help others, other believers, or to support our local church, in the mission that we have, that act is pleasing to God. Colossians 3:20, children, obey your parents in the Lord in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Kids, when you obey your parents, God says He is well-pleased by your obedience. 1 John 3:22, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. We please God when we keep His commandments. Romans 8:6-8. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. When we live in the flesh by our own strength and our own wisdom, we do not please God. We please God when we live in the Spirit. 2 Timothy 2:4, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. We please God when we are wholly and singly devoted to Him and His purposes. When we please Him, when we remain focused and not get distracted by the shiny pennies all around us. We please the Lord when we are content and satisfied with Christ and are not chasing the things of this world. Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Our faith pleases God. No matter what we do, no matter how good it might seem, if we do it without faith, it's impossible to please God. That's what it says. So the nicest thing you've ever done, if it was done without faith, God says, I don't even like it. And the smallest thing you've done, if it's done in faith, pleases God. Our faith pleases God no matter what we do. If we do it without faith, it's impossible to please Him. All our actions, all our thoughts, all our lives must be lived by faith. That's what pleases God. Number one, pleasing the Lord. Number two, fruitful in good works. To walk worthy of Christ is to be fruitful in every good work. The word fruitful means to produce something. When we have a fruitful apple tree, we mean that it produces apples. We've had fruit trees. And they weren't fruitful. They didn't produce anything. So I wouldn't call it a fruitful apple tree. When God commanded Adam in Genesis to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, God was telling Adam and Eve to produce many children. To be fruitful in good works, then, is to produce an abundance of good works. Matthew 5:16 says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Our works draw others to glorify God. Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We were created in Christ, saved from our sins, to good works. These works were prepared for us to do by God. 1 Timothy 5:9, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, not unless she's been the wife of one man, well reported for good works. If she's brought up children, if she's lodged strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, if she's relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. This passage is referring to widows that the church must be taken care of because they're faithful widows, faithful to Christ. That's not every widow. Every widow is not equal in God's eyes. But these verses list some good works that these widows do. Raising children, hospitality, serving the saints, assisting those who need help and are afflicted, and every good work, it says. 1 Timothy 2:25, likewise the good works of some are clearly evident in those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. So some good works are evident to everyone, and other good works are done in private, but God sees them all. 1 Timothy 6:17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. It is not important to be rich with the riches of this world, but to be rich in good works. According to this passage, some of them here are listed: giving to others in need, sharing your worldly blessings with others. Titus 2:14, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Christ saved us from lawlessness and evil works so that we would be zealous for good works. Hebrews 10:24, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as in the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Good works are so important to Christ that we are told to know one another and to consider how we can encourage each other to love and good works. We should be looking at each other, spending time together so we know each other, so we know each other's strengths and weaknesses, we know their gifts, we know their struggles, and we're to use that knowledge not to put them down or make fun of them or laugh at them, not to insult, but to know how best to encourage our brother and sisters to do good works, which is the outworking of loving God and loving one another. And one aspect of this, one requirement given by God, is that we do not forsake, do not give up or quit meeting together as a local church. After all, if we're not meeting together, how can we possibly get to know each other and encourage each other in the faith and good works? One of the reasons the local church is to meet is for the purpose of encouraging one another in good works. Four aspects of a worthy walk. Number one, pleasing the Lord. Number two, fruitful in good works. Number three, increasing in the knowledge of God. To walk worthy of the Lord is to increase in the knowledge of Him. We will never know enough of God on this side of glory. There's always more to know. There's more to learn. God is infinite. His mind is immense, right? And our puny, finite minds can never understand fully who He is or what He's done for us. And we'll never fully comprehend the depths of the riches of His Word. So there's a life mission for you. Learn as much as you can of who God is. How many of you read a passage in God's Word over and over and over again, and just one day the Holy Spirit opens your eyes and you see some new truth in that passage that you had not seen, even though you probably read it 30 times? The pursuit of knowing God is one that must continue until the day we see Him face to face. We'll never know all there is to know. That's why the third way to walk worthy of Him in this passage isn't a complete knowledge of God, but that we're increasing in our knowledge of God. That requires work. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Without the fear of God, there is no knowledge of any value. We must start our pursuit in the fear of the Lord. Romans 1:28, "Even as they did not retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." We all know Romans chapter 1. It is a dangerous thing not to value the knowledge of God. 2 Corinthians 2:14, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place." Through us, through our lives, our good works, and our testimonies, God spreads the fragrance of His knowledge to the world. Proverbs 2:1-6, "My son, if you receive my words," the emphasis here I want you to see is that this takes work, "and treasure my commands within you so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you'll understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding." The pursuit of knowledge, wisdom, and understanding takes a lot of work. It's not for the lazy man. The lazy man doesn't care. This passage doesn't portray a quick and easy path to knowing God or His will. Quite the contrary, it requires sacrifice. It requires giving up other pursuits. It requires a singular focus, like you would search for a hidden treasure. I don't think there's a person in here. If someone told us that somewhere in this area there was a treasure buried worth $18 million. I don't think any of us would not go get a shovel and start working, would we? So the question is, do we work as hard to know God? Because the Bible says, if we say we believe the Bible says that His Word is worth far more than that $18 million treasure. Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, or who has first given to Him, and it shall not be repaid? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." The pursuit of knowing God is costly, but it is worth every moment spent. Why? Because all things are of Him, and through Him, and for Him. To God be the glory. Four aspects of a worthy walk: pleasing the Lord, fruitful in good works, increasing in the knowledge of God, and number four, strengthened with the Lord's power. To walk worthy of Christ is to be strengthened by His strength. What is the purpose of God's power? For what must we be strengthened? The passage tells us, "For all patience and long suffering with joy." It's not to do more pull-ups. Love to do more pull-ups, but that's not what God strengthens us for, is it? It's so that we'd have patience and long-suffering with joy. That doesn't actually sound very fun, does it? I don't know. When I think of patience and long-suffering, that's not something I think of as, oh, yes, let's go do that. I want more of that, because I know getting that is really hard. Patience and long-suffering with joy, though. Okay. So it's patience and long-suffering referring to the trials that we must go through in this life. And brothers and sisters, we're going to go through trials. The unsaved person, they go through trials too, right? So don't think like just because you're a Christian you have trials. No. Everyone has trials. We have a different perspective. We have a different source of help. God gives us His strength to endure these trials. Trials that come as we walk with wisdom through this life. Trials in our relationships, trials in our work, trials in our health, trials in our assemblies of believers. God promises trials. I know that's a promise we probably don't really like to grab onto. We like to grab onto the promises of God. When I think of that, I don't think of, oh yeah, the promise of trials. I'm going to grab a hold of that one. But in fact, that promise of trials comes with the rest of those verses, right? Those trials produce something in us, don't they? So God promises trials, and we frequently want to escape those trials. But God says He gives us the strength not to run, but to endure in a way that pleases Him. And what way is that? With joy. With joy. God loves to see His people endure trials with joy. James 1:2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. We can endure the trials God sends in part by realizing that God sends those trials to increase our faith. They're not random. They're to grow our patience, and that ultimately we would be complete in Christ, lacking nothing. Isaiah 26:4 says, trust in the Lord forever, for Yah, the Lord, is everlasting strength. Real strength, brothers, comes from the Lord. Isaiah 40:31, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This strength from the Lord requires patience. It's only to those who wait. It requires waiting on Him. Those who wait on the Lord will be strengthened with His strength. In the midst of the trial, wait on the Lord, and He will give you strength for that trial. Psalm 37:39, but the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. And 2 Corinthians 12:9, and He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. The strength God gives us is enough. To walk worthy of the Lord encompasses four things: pleasing the Lord, being fruitful in good works, increasing in the knowledge of God, and strengthened with the Lord's power. You might be thinking, how can anyone do that? How can I be fully pleasing to God when my mind and actions aren't good? How can I be fruitful in good works when my works are tainted by my sin? How can a sinner increase his knowledge of God when our minds are futile and weak and we get distracted and we're imperfect? And we can't even read God's word and see what He really wants for us because we get distracted by other things. And how can I be strengthened with God's strength when all these things are true of me? Our conclusion, if we honestly look at ourselves, is that I can't do these things. I cannot please God. Are we there? That's where the good news comes. We looked at Thanksgiving. We looked at intercession and saw that we are to be filled with the knowledge of God's will, and that we are to walk worthy of Christ, and that these things are great things, fantastic things to pray for other people. If you ever don't know what to pray for me, please pray these things for me. I'll be happy with that. You don't have to do anything else. Just pray these things for me. That'd be great. Pray them with fervency because I need it. And number three on your outlines, all glory be to Christ. A, qualified by Christ, verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. This is where all the good news comes, because I can't do those things I'm supposed to do. The Greek word for qualified means to enable, or to make able to qualify, as in qualifications. It's very similar to our culture. When we ask for someone for their qualifications, then it means generally that someone will have some kind of piece of paper or certification that some entity has said, you meet these requirements. You're qualified to be an electrician or a plumber or a doctor. It has the same meaning here. God has qualified us to take part in the inheritance of the saints. 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." That is an amazing passage. What is this inheritance? What's the nature of it? This passage says it's incorruptible. It cannot be ruined. It will not decrease. It's not like investing in the stock market, then it crashes and you lose all your money. It's reserved in heaven for those who are his children. Our inheritance is eternal. Eternal life in heaven, face to face with all the saints of all time, face to face with our Savior. We are qualified by Christ. And letter B, we are delivered by Christ. Verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. It's a wonderful verse. The Greek word translated power is exousia. It means force or influence. It means authority, jurisdiction, or power. Conveyed means to cause to move from one place to another. I just conveyed that over there. I caused it to move. It didn't do it itself. Didn't do it by itself. I didn't talk to it and talk it into it. I didn't give it a good idea and it just kind of rolled over there. I took my force and did something with it. That's what the word means. That's what's talking about here. Christ has delivered us. He rescued us from the power, the jurisdiction, and the authority of darkness, or the kingdom of darkness, as in Satan's domain, and conveyed or moved us into Christ's kingdom, the kingdom of light. We once were all under the influence and jurisdiction of Satan, but now Christ has rescued us from that kingdom of death and darkness and brought us by force into his own kingdom. We couldn't just leave. Are you stronger than Satan? It took Christ to take us out of that and put us in his own kingdom. Verse 14 shows us the means that he uses to make that kingdom transfer. It is through Christ that we have been redeemed. Jesus bought us with his very own blood. We're qualified by Christ. We've delivered by Christ. And let her see. Verse 14, we're redeemed by Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The word redemption means to ransom in full. It means to pay the ransom price. In the olden days, slaves were sometimes bought, usually by a family member, from their masters and set free. They're given their freedom. They're redeemed or bought back from their slavery. They were ransomed. Suppose a wicked man kidnapped your kid. I think there's a movie made about that around here somewhere once a while back. Someone kidnapped your kid and sent you a ransom note demanding $10,000 for them to release your son back to you. What would you do? Let's say there's no other option. No police, no one to help. There's nothing, you know, not, you can't trick the guy or whatever, right? What would you do? Because of your love for your son, you would pay that price, wouldn't you, to get him back? You have paid the ransom. That's exactly what Christ did for us. We were lost. 1 John 5:19 says, "The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." That was us. We were under the domain of Satan. Romans 6 says that we're slaves to our sin. We're under the bondage of our sin and completely unable to escape. But God sent his only son to die on the cross on our behalf, for our sin, paying the price, the ransom price for our sin. His blood paid the just cost of our sin completely and in full on the cross at Calvary. If you're entrusting in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, then your sins have been forgiven once and for all on that cross. You have been redeemed. Christ has paid your ransom. We're qualified by Christ. We're delivered by Christ. We're redeemed by Christ. Letter D, all because, and so that all glory goes to Christ.
Amen.
I'm afraid in our culture, in our Christian, American Christian culture, the emphasis on our salvation is that it is free. It's a free gift. And it is. It is a free gift. But it's only a free gift for us. Our salvation was anything but free. It cost the blood of the perfect, holy Son of God on a cruel cross. Christ paid our ransom for our freedom on that cross. 1 Corinthians 6:9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Because of Christ's obedience to the Father and humbling himself and dying on the cross for our sins, God has highly exalted him above all else. Philippians 2:9. Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. There is nothing for us in this. He did it so that we can't take any credit. We were saved not by the work on our effort or on our part, but by the grace of God and the works of Christ on that cross. All thanksgiving, all glory, all honor go to Christ. All glory be to Christ. Revelation 5:9, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. All glory be to Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this weekend. We thank you that we can come out here. We can be alone with you. We can be with each other in fellowship. Lord, I pray that you would speak to each of us through your word. Lord, I thank you for the promise that your word does accomplish what you want it to do. You promise that your word, you say that your word goes out and it does not come back void. So Lord, I pray today that it would not come back void this weekend in our lives, that we would hear your word, that we would be convicted of our sin, and that we would obey you, and we would live changed lives, that we would serve you more, that we would love you more, that we would give you more glory. Thank you so much for saving us, for dying on the cross for our sins, so that we can know you and have eternal life with you, so that we can understand what's happening here on earth. We live our lives here in a way that pleases you. Thank you and praise you for your awesome mercy on us and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.